you've probably heard this expression or explanation of when you go into a jewelry store and you're looking at diamonds in particular, but any gem or jewel, the jewelry store has a dark velvet background behind all of its jewels. And most of you know the purpose for that. You can better see the diamond with a black backdrop. The black backdrop helps you see the beauty and the facets of the diamond better. As the light shines on it, you can better appreciate it. We appreciate that contrast. If you're like me, your eyes are failing as you get older. I need lots of light. I need lots of contrast to make out what I'm seeing or reading. And with that being said, I think it's warranted to spend a little more time, just as Pastor Paul did last week, in this Isaiah text, painting this black backdrop before we look at the diamond in this passage. And if you'll look with me at Isaiah chapter 9 and really the end of chapter 8, I think it's warranted because one of the phrases that this passage uses in verse 2 that Pastor Paul wasn't able to cover last week due to time restraints, you see this phrase, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. Do you see that there in verse 2? If you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, that is translated in a more familiar phrase, the land of the shadow of death. Do you have that in your Bible? That word, deep darkness, it's one word in the Hebrew. It's the land of the shadow of death or the land of deep darkness. That is the strongest Hebrew word for darkness in the Bible. How dark is it? This word darkness that describes the land they were in at the time, it's used elsewhere in the Bible to describe weary eyelids, weary from weeping in Job 16. It's used also in Job to describe the darkness of a deep mine shaft. It's used to describe the darkness before God created the light. That's pretty dark. Emotionally, it's used in the Psalms and here also in Isaiah to describe the inner anguish of someone who is rebelling against the Lord. They are in deep darkness. So I think textually it's warranted that we spend a little time appreciating this darkness so that we can better appreciate the light that Pastor Paul showed us from last week and this morning, the gladness. In other words, I want to see kind of what is causing this darkness. Why is it dark to begin with? Last week, we saw the darkness give way to light. Pastor Paul showed us some of that. Today, we're going to see the gloom give way to gladness. Darkness to light and gloom to gladness are just two different expressions that are describing the same reality, is what Isaiah is doing here. The reality, the darkness, the gloom, is the consequence of a nation who has rebelled against their God. That is the darkness they're experiencing. Now, we'll come back to chapter 8 in a minute, but flip back to Isaiah chapter 1. Look at how this prophecy begins. Strong, right out of the chute. Isaiah says in chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." And here's what he has spoken. "Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despise the Holy One of Israel and are utterly estranged." I mean, he starts right off with the bad news. He starts right off with the darkness. He goes on in Isaiah chapter 1 to talk about the vanity of their offerings. They're bringing their offerings in motion, but there's no meaning behind them. Kind of like Psalm 50 that we looked at several weeks ago. And he tells them, don't bring any more empty, vain offerings. And so throughout Isaiah's 66 chapters of prophecy, we see these dark patterns, these patterns of Israel rebelling, and we're going to see God then warning, and then we're going to see God bringing judgment, and chastisement. And also we're going to see God delivering from the very judgment that he sins. Now, the imminent threat in Isaiah, you probably know, in the context of God's judgment, is the nation of Assyria. Assyria is poised and ready and growing just north of them, an entire empire that is about to pounce on them and soon will, as early as 732 BC. And they are being sent by God. Assyria is bringing the judgment, but God is sending the judgment. And yet, God will use this judgment to bring discipline upon this rebellious nation. And back in Isaiah chapter 8, the first half of Isaiah chapter 8 is the prophecy of this attack. In fact, look at verse 7. Here's a good summary. Isaiah 8, verse 7. Isaiah says, "The Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory." Judgment's coming. Assyria's coming. God is warning. Israel is rebelling. But this darkness isn't just a darkness in Isaiah's day. This really has been a darkness throughout Scripture, even from our earliest chapters, hasn't it? On every page of Scripture, we see darkness because darkness represents sin and rebellion. And sin and rebellion begins even in the first chapters of our Bible. Or you could go to Exodus and the wilderness wandering. We see this type of rebellious behavior. Israel rebels. Israel complains. God brings judgment. They cry out for mercy. And God sends it. Wash, rinse, repeat. Maybe the most memorable pattern of sin cycle and darkness cycle is in Judges. Are you familiar with the book of Judges? Where there are clearly six cycles of this pattern. Israel sins and rebels against God. God sends oppression and chastisement to Israel. Israel cries uncle and calls out for mercy from God. And God, in his mercy, sends a judge, which is another word for a deliverer or a savior, lowercase s, savior, to help them. And that judge, in the power of the Spirit of the Lord, helps the people. And things get better, don't they? Until they don't. And Israel does the same thing again. And you see at least seven times in the book of Judges this verse: "The people of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is the darkness, the backdrop against which we're reading our passage. Now again, back in Isaiah 8 and 9, where we are this morning, last week, Pastor Paul showed us from the immediate context, the end of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11 and following, how Israel knew they were in trouble, but they were trying to, remember, they were trying to fix their own problems their own way. Instead of listening to the Lord's prophet Isaiah, who told them not to trust in foreign nations, they instead listened to conspiracies that Isaiah worked for the other team. Instead of fearing the Lord, they feared men. Instead of listening to the testimony and the teaching of the Lord there in Isaiah 8, they turned to mediums and necromancers. They turned to listen to the dead on behalf of the living. This, of course, left them hungering in a distressed land and groping through a dark land. And if that's not bad enough, look at verse 21 of chapter 8. "Of all the nerve, they then spoke contemptuously against their king and their God." Now, maybe they were justified in speaking contemptuously against Ahaz, complaining about their king, because his poor leadership, in part, is what brought them to where they were today, bringing Assyria's threat. But to speak contemptuously against God, as if God were to blame, this is the darkness that resulted in discipline, judgment, darkness, distress, gloom, and all from the hand of the Lord. I love how, I think it was the Zondervan Study Bible, has a helpful summary of and description of where Israel was at this point. It simply says this: if Yahweh is not made the central focus of one's life, then he becomes an obstruction over which one must constantly fall. Let me read that again and let me explain that. If Yahweh is not the central focus of one's life, then he becomes an obstruction over which one must constantly fall. What are they saying by this? It's as if the Lord is saying, if you're not going to go my way, I'm going to be in your way. The Lord is saying, if you don't want to follow me, then you're going to have to fall over me. You don't want to listen, the Lord says, then you're going to learn. You don't want to follow my direction, then you're going to fall under my discipline. And that's the pattern we see in Isaiah. That's the pattern we see in Judges. That's the pattern we see in Exodus. That's the pattern we see all throughout our Bible. And do I even need to say that's the pattern we still see in God's people today? How do I know that? Because I know me. This is my pattern. This is the darkness, the backdrop that Isaiah is in. So last week, Pastor Paul helpfully showed us the dawning of light from the darkness. This morning, I want to see the increase of gladness from the gloom. Again, just another way of expressing the same thing. There are three short verses here, and I'm going to discuss them under two headings or our 2 points this morning, and that will be the increase of gladness itself, and then I want to see the inspiration of this gladness, what prompted this gladness. So, number one, let's look at the increase of gladness, verse 3. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. This increase of gladness, point number one, is expressed in two ways, through the expanse of a nation and through the experience of joy. Those are the two ways that this gladness increases. The expanse of a nation, the experience of joy. Let's look first at the expanse of a nation, or letter A under outline one, a multiplied nation. A multiplied nation. You see that there in verse 3. Now, there are two words used here that are very similar to explain this multiplication. One is used of the nation, one is used of joy. I'm going to talk about both of them here. The first is the word multiplied. You see it there in verse 3. The Hebrew word, it means to become great or many or large or numerous, increasing in size or number. And what's interesting about this word multiply is how it's used from the very first pages of our Bible. You don't have to turn there, but just listen, because these will all be in Genesis. It's used in Genesis 1 when God commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and what? Multiply. Same word. It's then used in Genesis chapter 3 when God describes that he will multiply the pains of childbirth as a result of the curse of sin. It's used in Genesis 7, getting close to the flood, to describe the increase, the multiplying of the waters. And then it's used again in Genesis 9 with Noah giving him the same command as he gave Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And then the next time we see this word multiply is in Genesis 15, verse 1. Listen to Genesis 15, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." That word great is the same word as multiply here. And then throughout the rest of Genesis, it's only used about 10 more times. Every time it's used to describe the multiplying and the increase of Abraham's offspring in the covenant promise. Genesis 15:1 is a covenant promise verse. Interesting. Even more interesting is the second word used to describe this multiplying, and it's the word increase there in verse 3. Same, not different word, but similar meaning. It means to grow or to become great, important, or even praise or magnify. Now, this word is used to talk about joy, and I'm going to talk about that joy in just a moment, but right now I want to talk about the word increase. It's also used in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, verse 1. God says to Abraham, "I will make of you a great," same word, "great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Same word, increase, here in Isaiah 9 is used to describe the increase of Abram's nation, of Abram's family. What are we saying here? What we're saying is that two of the primary words used to describe God's covenant blessing with Abraham are the same two words used here to describe not only the multiplying of the people, but the increase of their joy. In fact, as the people increase, so does the joy increase, right? This is truly the more, the merrier, in its truest sense of the word. But it's more than just the merriment that Isaiah is focusing on. What we're seeing here in Isaiah 9 is a nod to the covenant. It's a reminder of the promise that God made with Abraham to multiply his descendants. It's a reminder, Isaiah giving us a nod back to the covenant, that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. It's a reminder that God will increase Abram's name and his family. It's a reminder that he will multiply the people and their blessings. Okay, so what, you may be asking? Well, remember the darkness. They're about to be snuffed out. And Isaiah is reminding them of God's promise. They're under constant attack, from Assyria, and God is reminding them of his covenant promise. God is giving them hope, is what we see here. The Lord is saying, yeah, you're going to be disciplined, but there's going to be deliverance. God is saying, look, it's fixing to get hard, but there's going to be hope. Isn't this the opposite of what we'd expect to see, of what Israel would expect? I mean, they multiply their sin, they multiply their rebellion. God should do what? Multiply his judgment, his chastisement, his disciplines. That's what we would expect. 1977, my second grade year, was not a high point in my life. I think I was grounded most of my second grade year because of my attitude and my smart mouth. In my second grade classroom at school, under the direction, the strict direction, I might say, of Mrs. Thompson. Mrs. Thompson was a very strict teacher. I would even have said at the time, a mean teacher. You know how mean she was? Once I poked a girl in the arm with a pointed lead pencil, and she and her friend told on me. They told Miss Thompson on me, and Miss Thompson made me kiss both girls on the cheek as punishment. That's mean. She was mean to the whole class. The whole class would often get out of control talking. And so she would assign as punishment writing lines. How many of you remember writing lines in grade school? All right, all the older hands. We would have to write, I will not talk in class. I will not talk in class. 50 times, 75 times, 100 times. I think she assigned us 100 lines to write. I will not write in class. Teachers, do we still do that today? I don't even know. I don't remember my kids having to do that. And so during our free time, not during school time, but during our free time during class, we would have to work on the lines. And once we were writing our lines and the teacher had to leave the room, and as was our custom, we got out of control again and started talking so loudly that when she came back in the room, she added another 50 lines to our assignment. 50 more lines, she said. And we wilted under the oppression of our teacher. And so the next time we had free time, we were working on our 150 lines, and she left the room, probably testing us, and we got out of control again. So loud, she heard us down the hallway before she re-entered the room. And I still to this day remember her slamming the door open and saying, 200 lines! It was like a sentence of death in my mind that still echoes. The judgments just kept piling on and piling on, and that's what you would expect to see on any page of Scripture, because the sins keep piling higher and higher. And is this what God does, though? He should, and he does bring chastisement. He does bring discipline, but he doesn't end with that. He brings deliverance. He eventually multiplies their blessings, multiplies their number. This is not only counterintuitive, it seems wrong. It seems unjust of God to reward that in that way. But it's not wrong. It's not unjust. You know what we call that? We call it grace, don't we? We call it mercy, don't we? Our sins, when they are many, his mercy is what? More. We sing that. Grace is greater than what? All of our sin. We see this pattern of God multiplying blessings in Scripture as well. I'm reminded back of Psalm 107. You might go and read that later, but in Psalm 107, you have four groups of people that are sinning against God in four different ways. He brings judgment, brings affliction. They cry out for help. He helps them, and they express thanksgiving. But the last group of people, he brings the judgments, and then he removes the judgments. And he says things like this. Listen to Psalm 107. This is in the last part of Psalm 107, where he both causes the storm to come, and then he calms the storm. He causes the waves to heighten, and then he hushes the waves. He dries up the rivers and gives them parched land, but then what does he do? He springs up the waters from the desert. He brings a discipline, but he brings a deliverance. So yes, God will use Assyria to cut Israel down, but then God in his mercy will build them up. He will multiply their nation. Why will he do that? Because he promised. He promised. And we know looking forward, he not only multiplies the nation, he multiplies, as Pastor Dave mentioned in our psalm reading this morning, he multiplies the nations so that all the nations can benefit from these precious promises. So that is a magnified nation. The increase of gladness comes from a multiplied nation. Now let's look at a magnified joy, a magnified joy, letter B. Two comparisons are used here that are pretty simple. We won't spend a lot of time here. We've seen the fact that joy will be magnified. That's a fact. But now let's see how it will be magnified using two simple illustrations. These are similes. If you remember your English grammar, a simile is a comparison word, usually like or as, and you see that here in the text. How will their joy be magnified? Verse 3, you've multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy, they rejoice before you. How? As, that's our key word, in this way, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. How will they increase with joy? As they rejoice in a harvest, like a farmer rejoices in harvest. What comes in the harvest? Your food comes in the harvest, doesn't it? And remember, these people were hungry. They were not only in the dark, they were hungry. Verse 21 of chapter 8, Pastor Paul talked about it last week. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And he's describing the joy that is to come as someone who is rejoicing in their harvest. And not only as rejoicing in a harvest, but rejoicing like a soldier in victory. The rest of verse 3, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. When do you divide the spoil? When do you divide the booty, the reward from conquering a nation? After a victory. It assumes you've had a victory. But it's not the victory that he's comparing it to. It's the spoil. It's the reward from the victory. Release from an enemy is good, for sure. But reward from their spoils is better. And that's how he describes the increase of joy. There will be blessing, an increase of gladness. The Old Testament scholar John Oswald summarizes it this way, and I think this is helpful. He says, instead of depopulation and dwindling Israel's number, the nation swells and grows. Instead of the harvest being meager, which, by the way, will happen, chapter 5, verse 10, it becomes abundant. Instead of becoming spoil themselves, they will divide the spoil. God is reversing these things. Oswald goes on to explain it this way. All these fears of all these people have been answered. They've been dealt with. But the increase of joy and the increase of harvest and the increase of spoil, that's not the ultimate cause of joy. Because we know joy comes from the Lord, right? Joy comes from Jesus. Joy comes from, spoiler alert, next week, the child who is to be born. What has the Lord done? What has this child done for us? What will he do for us? Two things that move us into point number two. He will give us release and he will give us peace. Point number two, we're going to see now the inspiration for gladness. We've seen the increase in gladness. Now let's look at the inspiration for gladness. On what or from what does this joy increase? Look at verse 4. For, that's a purpose word, for this reason, here's why gladness increases, joy increases. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken. You have broken. The inspiration for gladness begins with a release from bondage. A release from bondage. You know these words, yoke, staff, rod. We're still not in a typically agricultural area right now, but you're familiar with these, at least from Scripture as well. These are heavy words, aren't they? These are oppressive words. These are defeating images because yokes and staffs and rods are for beasts. But often in the Bible, we see them used to describe people under bondage and yokes and staffs and rods. Beasts were to be yoked together and driven by a taskmaster. Staffs and rods were used to beat the shoulders and to strike the backs of animals. They weren't created for people. And yet this is the image Isaiah uses because he knew Israel was familiar with this kind of bondage imagery. Israel knew these terms, didn't they? They had ancestors, grandparents, great-grandparents. They had read their scriptures and they knew how Israel was once were once slaves in Egypt. And now they're facing similar bondage again. But the bondage will be broken. That's the good news here. How will it be broken? Look back in verse 3. Another simile, the yoke, the staff, the rod has been broken as, or in this way, as on the day of Midian. Or that can be read, the defeat of Midian. Broken as in the defeat of Midian. Isaiah goes on to describe this in the very next chapter. Flip over to the right, just one chapter in Isaiah 10. Listen to the same words, rod. You're going to hear rod and staff and burden. You're going to hear Midian. Let's let Isaiah describe this further for us in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end. So don't miss this. There will be fury, but it will come to an end. My anger will be directed to their destruction. By the way, God's anger, when directed at his people, is for our discipline. When his anger is directed to the wicked, it's for their destruction. God never directs his discipline at us to destroy us. It's to teach us. Verse 26, the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. What is the inspiration of gladness here in Isaiah 9? Release from bondage. How were their bonds broken? Answer, just like Midian was. How was Midian broken? Answer, we have to go back to Judges, Judges chapter 7. Let me just read you verse 16. God whittles down over 30,000 people down to 300. And Judges 7:16 says, he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into their hands, and all of them empty jars with torches inside the jars. With 300 men and trumpets and torches and jars, it's immediately what I think of as armory, God defeats Midian in such a way that it will be him who receives all the glory. And he reminds Israel again that he's going to do the same thing. Another pattern in Scripture. You look back to how God has delivered you in the past. That gives you hope that he will deliver you in the future. He's done it before. He can and will do it again. Speaking of patterns, after Midian is defeated, Judges chapter 8, verse 33, and after Gideon, who led the army, dies, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals. After they were delivered by such a mighty deliverance, they still turned and whored after other little g gods. So the inspiration of gladness begins with the releasing of bondage. But again, how? How will God release the bondage? How will God relieve the oppression? Once again, it's another counterintuitive way. I'll quote again John Oswalt, the Old Testament scholar. He says, God will not supplant oppression with greater oppression. He will not replace warfare with warfare. Instead, he will do away with wars altogether. What is behind this increase in gladness? What is behind the increase in joy? It's a release from bondage, and it's also a peace after the battle. If you're here and you're a believer, you know the feeling of the release of bondage from sin, don't you? Do you remember the day God released you from bondage? I was 22 years old when I realized my sins could be forgiven, then I could be right with God. The bondage was broken. I was released. And do you know what followed? Peace. Peace is what followed. I was no more at war with God. I was at peace. Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood would be burned as fuel from the fire. This peace comes when these battle-worn boots and these blood-soaked battle gear will be burned. The soldier's armor and armory will be destroyed. Why? Why would you destroy your armory? Why would you destroy your armor? Because you will need it no more. Why will you need it no more? Because there is war no more. We see a hint of this earlier in Isaiah chapter 2. You're familiar with this phrase. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Verse 5 says, O Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Psalm 46, verse 9. Jot this cross-reference down. Says of the Lord, he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, this particular prophecy, like many prophecies in the Bible, has both a near fulfillment and a far ultimate fulfillment. What do I mean? Well, later in Isaiah chapter 37, we're going to see that during King Hezekiah's faithful rule, they were delivered from Assyria, even though it was King Ahaz's foolish rule that got them there to begin with. So there would be a war, and the war would be over, but we all know there are more wars in the Bible, don't we? We know that. Jesus said before he returns, there will be what? Wars and rumors of war before the end comes. But we also know the end comes, don't we? And with it come the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no darkness because the Lamb is the light. And there's not even a threat of war because John tells us in Revelation, the city gates are left open all day. There's no threat. They're not left open all night. You know why? Because there's no night. The Lamb is the light. This is the increase of joy, the magnifying of joy, the magnifying of gladness. This is the multiplying of a nation. A nation multiplied, a gladness magnified. Let me conclude by not going to the next verses that will describe this child from the Lord who's going to do all this, but I still want to point you to Jesus, and Lord willing, you come back, hear Pastor Chris continue in Isaiah 9 to hear about the child who has been born and the son who was given. We have here a nation multiplied, a gladness magnified. In other words, the people are many and the people are happy. And in another counterintuitive and God-glorifying way, as the next verse says, all of this is going to happen fully and finally because of a child. Because of a child. You see, beloved, it was a dark night when the shepherds were watching their flocks, when the darkness of the night was overcome by the glory of the angels in Luke chapter 2. They announced the coming of the true light of the world, born as a baby. But you know, and I know, that Jesus didn't come to dispel the darkness of the sky. He came to defeat the darkness of sin. Amen? Because Jesus went to war against sin and death through his life and death and resurrection. Because he did that, we now know that death is swallowed up in victory, Paul tells us. Jesus has defeated death, beloved. And when he returns, he will destroy it. He will destroy death and hell once for all. And Jesus will be the only one and the last one wearing a blood-soaked garment. And Jesus will be the only one wielding a rod to bring judgment on the wicked. Listen to Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. John the Revelator says, I saw heaven opened. Here's the last war to end all wars. And behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them. He will rule them. They will no longer rule us with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. We sing it at Christmas. King of kings and Lord of lords. Beloved, this same King of kings and Lord of lords that will come and rule with an iron offers you now a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. He says to those of you who are burdened by the bondage of sin and the darkness of sin's night, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We had light from the darkness last week. Now we have a lighter kind of light from the bondage this week. Would you come to him today? Are you still bound in sin's darkness? Are you still trapped in your sin? Would you come to Jesus? He is ready and willing to forgive. He leans into us with mercy. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you've never bowed the knee to Christ, you don't know how to grope your way out of the darkness of your sinful life, come to Jesus, who is the light and the bondage breaker, and he will release you and give you peace today. Today. Beloved, if you're here and you know the Lord, perhaps you've been wandering from the light recently. You've wandered from the light of his word. You've wandered from the light of his ways, and you've found yourself in a dark place. You can come back to the light. There there may be discipline, but he offers deliverance, right? It may be hard, but there's always hope. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a promise. What a, I want to say a surprising promise, but we know our Bibles well enough to know of your mercy and grace. But when we're reminded of the sin and the darkness and the rebellion, it's still surprising that you respond the way that you do. Father, the story should have ended in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. It should have been over then, but your mercy was extended even to us. So I pray for those here who are still lost in the darkness of their sin, that today and last week and next week, as we're looking at these passages, that the light of the gospel and the glory of God shines into their hearts and helps them to see their sin, just as I saw it once as a 22-year-old young man hearing for the first time the gospel and realizing I am in sin's darkness and I need light and I need release and I need peace. We offer that to you today through the hope of the gospel. For those of us who are tempted to still wander out of the light and into the darkness as believers, you call us back, you woo us back, you welcome us back. And we pray this morning we would enjoy the release of the bondage from our sin, that we would enjoy the peace that comes through a relationship with Christ. All of this we pray in his name. Amen.